open them, shall we, to the book of Revelation today, chapter 11. We'll look at two whopping verses in a message that I've called Weighing the Heart of the Worshipper. And we're going to jump pretty straight into the text. Suffice it to say for now that we're currently in a parenthetical section of the book of Revelation between trumpet blast number 6 and number 7. You know that the book of Revelation has three series of seven type judgments. We have the seal judgments, we have the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We've seen the seal judgments. We're between trumpet number 6 and 7. And John has just in chapter 10 partaken of a very interesting meal as a mighty angel handed him a little scroll that was in his hand. And he told John to eat it. And so, well, when a mighty angel hands you a scroll and says, you know, eat up, you eat up. And that's exactly what John did. He ate it, and it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And, you know, always will be the case with the Word of God when taken in, ingested, digested, when, assimilated and permeated and all of these kinds of things. There is bittersweet realities to the Word of God. There are promises of forgiveness, everlasting life, God's protection, God's provision, heaven, streets of gold. I mean, how sweet it is. But simultaneously, there is the bitterness of judgment. There is consequences for sin. There is eternal separation from God and eternal and unquenchable fire for all those who would reject Jesus Christ and refuse His love and His grace and His mercy. And that's hard to stomach. You know, that's a bitter reality because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. God desires all men everywhere to come to the knowledge of repentance. And if that were not the case, then Christ would not have come, because he would have been completely justifiable, totally content, hanging out in his, on his throne there in heaven. But because of his love for us, he came to us and he shed his blood and he died on the cross that we might have a place with him in heaven. And it's in chapter 10, you recall, that John was called off of the sidelines of observation and into that place of participation, which you and me, we family, will all be called to that place in our walk and relationship with the Lord. Throughout the book of Revelation, John had been in spectator mode, but no longer was he to spectate. Now he was to participate, and he would prophesy again of many people, about many people and tongues and tribes and nations and kings and all of that. And even so, God calls us into the game. You and me, as the body of Christ. Too many Christians are content to spectate, but God desires that you and me participate. He has a plan for your life. There is a reason that God grabbed hold of you. The question is, have you laid hold of that for which God has laid hold of you? Are you all in, you see, for Jesus Christ? Are you in a posture of ready and willing obedience to the Word of God? Are you running this race to win for the glory of God? You see, that's the question that confronts you and me. Be that as it may, you found your place to Revelation chapter 11. Look with me, if you will, at our text this morning that John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Well, if you've ever wondered why prophecy buffs insist on the fact that even though there is not a temple currently in Jerusalem and has not been since 70 AD, that another one will be rebuilt, here's why. In order for John to measure a temple that will be in use in the midst of the Great Tribulation, it has to be rebuilt first. This text presupposes a temple during this time period, and John is told to measure it. However, that is not the only place in the Bible that alludes to a temple being rebuilt. Daniel also prophesied of a sacrificial system which would be in place when the Antichrist would arise to power, and a holy place that he would desecrate, which of course means if you're going to desecrate a place, the place has to be in place, right? Listen, leave the book of Revelation. Let's look at it ourselves. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Daniel chapter 9. We all have one. We established that earlier. Take it, turn in it to the left. If you open your Bible to the center, it'll probably fall open to the Psalms. Then start turning to the right just a little bit. And you'll see Proverbs and, you know, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, Isaiah, that kind of stuff. You'll see Ezekiel. And then right after Ezekiel is Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. OK, and if your neighbor's not turning there, grab their Bible and find it for them. Daniel chapter 9. And let's look beginning in verse. Let me draw your attention. Verse 24. We read here where Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is speaking to Daniel, giving him revelation. And he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, I should stop right there real quick, because when it says 70 weeks, literally it is 70 sevens, okay, or 77 year periods of time that will be determined for whose people? Daniel's people, who are the Jews. We're talking about the nation of Israel. He says there's going to be 77 year periods of time that are determined for your people and the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so in this 77-year periods of time that God has determined for the nation of Israel, his entire prophetic plan will be fulfilled. Does that make sense? It will finish transgression. There will become a reconciliation for iniquity. There will be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, of the anointing of the Most Holy. All of these things will happen in these 77-year periods of time. He says, know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until now, that's important. He doesn't say restore or build the temple. Ezra got that command earlier. He's talking about Jerusalem and the wall. And that was what came to who? Nehemiah, right? Under Artaxerxes. So from the time, know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 7-year periods. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. You read the book of Nehemiah, you see how troubled the times were. And he says, after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7, so after 69 7-year periods, from the going forth of the command to build the wall in Jerusalem, we all are on the same page, right? He says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm. Who is he? The prince who is to come shall confirm a covenant with many, or the many, the leaders, for 1 week, right? 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So after 7 and 62 weeks, or 69 7-year periods, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. What does that mean? It means that Jesus would be crucified, but for no sin of his own. It would be for us, right? And that's why you remember on that day, what day was that? Jesus was outside the holy city and he was weeping over Jerusalem. And he said, if you had only known this, your day, which day? The day that Daniel had prophesied. You guys, this is one of the most amazing prophecies of the scripture, because it's prophesied with such incredible detail down to the specific day upon which Messiah would make his way into Jerusalem. And that's why when Jesus on that morning said, go into the city and you'll find a colt tied, bring him to me. And you remember, this is the day that the Lord has made. Which day? This day. And he said, if you'd only known the things that make for your peace, but they missed their day. And so then he says that the people of the prince who is to come, which is who? The Antichrist. All right. Shall destroy the city. And this, you guys, who is it who destroyed the city? You remember 70 AD? Come on. It was Rome, right? Rome sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city. And this is one of the reasons that we realize that the Antichrist will arise out of, be affiliated with Rome. Because he says very clearly here that those who destroy the city, the prince who is to come, will arise out of them. Now, between the 69th seven-year period, Messiah cut off 483 years after Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to go and rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem. And between the 69th seven-year period and the 70th seven-year period, things were put on a prophetic hold, so to speak. Right. And that's when Jesus said of that time, I have other sheep. You remember that? And so the idea here is things were put on hold at this time, the 77 year periods that God would be dealing with the nation of Israel. He's dealt with them for 69. Then they rejected Messiah. He was cut off. And now we're in this kind of prophetic pause as it pertains to the nation of Israel. And that's where Jesus said, look, I've got these other sheep. They're not of this fold. He said, I will build my church. That's where you and me come in. You remember we talked last week about what the Bible calls a mystery and how even the church is a mystery and that the prophets did not prophesy of it, but Jesus revealed it specifically. And so Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail and all of that. And so we entered into the age of the church after the cross of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost and on all of that. And the rest is history, right? Here you and me sit. But there's still one more 7-year period determined for the nation of Israel that will bring an end to all things, that will bring in everlasting righteousness and all of those things that he had said. Now, after the church is raptured, God will again begin to deal with Israel. Now, there is a common misnomer in the church about when the 7-year tribulation begins. And many people believe, and it could be, but many people believe that the moment the church is raptured, we embark upon the final 7-year period of time. But, you know, the scriptures do not say that emphatically, or they do not declare that categorically. There could be a number of years after the rapture whereby the world is reeling and kind of reacclimating and reorienting and trying to get their ducks in a row and this and that. The rapture is not the telltale sign that the tribulation has begun. What marks that time period is when the people of the prince who is to come makes a covenant with Israel. Okay, as he said there in Daniel. And that then he'll make that covenant for 1 week or 7 years. But 3.5 years into that, he will violate the covenant and he will force the sacrifices to come to an end. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, which is to say that he will commit an abomination so atrocious, so blasphemous that the Jews will scatter and he will pour his wrath out upon them in an unrelenting, unparalleled fashion. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 exactly what that abomination is going to be. He says that that abomination will be that this man of sin, the son of perdition, a.k.a. the beast, the Antichrist, will enter into the holy place and there proclaim himself that he is God, demand to be worshipped as God. And at that, the Jews will be like, whoa, what has happened? Their eyes will be unveiled and they will flee to the rock city Petra. And then the wrath unparalleled in Israel's history will begin to be poured out upon them. Now, I say all of that just to say this. None of those things can happen unless a temple is rebuilt. All right. So John speaks of it. Daniel says things about it. Jesus himself referred to it. You remember when the disciples were asking him in Matthew chapter 24 what the sign would be that we are definitely at the end of the age and what would the sign be of his soon coming? And he began to talk to them and he began to spill into them and share with them. And he said to them, hey, take heed that no one deceives you, for many are going to come in my name and they're going to say that I am he. Don't believe them. And he began to talk about how they would be persecuted and nation would rise against nation and there would be wars and rumors of wars and all of these things. But he said, don't be discouraged. The end is not yet. Don't be afraid. The end is not yet. But he began to seal the deal. He said, this is the telltale sign. He said this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Right? Because that's when this wrath is going to be poured out on the nation of Israel in such a way that this world has never seen. And Israel has seen some radical wrath. So Daniel said it. Jesus affirmed it. This text presupposes it. The temple will be rebuilt. Now, the church may or may not be here when this happens. Now, we realize that right now there is a temple institute in Jerusalem who wants desperately to rebuild the temple. It's not the majority of the Jews. It's a minority, but they are there. They have all the temple instruments in place. All the vessels have been remade. They are training priests for sacrifice and all of these things. This is nothing new. They've been doing this for a number of years. They're waiting. They are wanting. But this temple is not a huge structure. Okay? It is a small structure. It could be built in not years, but in a matter of a few months. It could be assembled. As a matter of fact, we realize that it's not even there's not even an outer court involved. John was told to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and not even to measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. And how that translates to you and me in modern vernacular, according to the way I see it, unless, of course, something changes, is that that is the place where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is currently seated. Anytime you see a picture of Jerusalem and you see that big fancy structure right in the middle, that's a real fancy looking golden temple kind of a thing. That is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. That is Muslim territory. Okay. And it's right there on the Temple Mount. And he says that they will tread the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. Or this takes us back to Daniel's lingo, right? A time, times, and a half a time, 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year, 1,260 days. It's said all over the scriptures in different ways, but it's 3.5 years. Probably the last 3.5 years after the Antichrist commits this abomination, causes desolation, and pours out his fury upon the Jews, and the Gentiles are treading the holy city underfoot. You see, the contention right now over the Temple Mount is that the Jews who desire to rebuild the temple contend that the Dome of the Rock Mosque is built over the place where the Holy of Holies should be seated. But as you and I both know, the Muslims will never, ever, ever allow their mosque. What is it? The second most holy place in the world to them or something like that? They will never allow it to be destroyed. And should something like that happen, far from a peaceable resolve, there will be a jihad of global proportions, believe you me. However, an interesting thing happened in the early 70s. An archaeologist physicist by the name of Asher Kaufman developed an interesting theory that placed the Holy of Holies actually on a little bit more even. It was a better location, about 330 feet or 100 meters to the north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And even more recent, as early as 2009, a man by the name of Ernest Martin proposed a theory, who's an archaeologist as well, that perhaps it's even to the south. Now, I didn't validate his position. He may be a nutcase. I don't know. But here's the point. Be it to the north or to the south, someone, a.k.a., also known as the beast, the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, will come in and negotiate a peace treaty between the Palestinians and the Israelis in some way that demonstrates the acceptable place of the Holy of Holies proper, and that allows for the Dome of the Rock Mosque to remain as the outer court, because the outer court's irrelevant to the Jews. Are we tracking? Now, a lot of presidents, you remember Bill Clinton was trying hard toward the end of his term to negotiate peace between the Palestinians and the Israelis and on all of these things. Bush did. I mean, I'm sure they all have tried to negotiate this peace, but none have succeeded. Why? Because they're not the Antichrist. they will not. No, it is not time. It is the Antichrist who will barter this agreement. Okay. So John is told, measure the temple of God and the altar of incense, and even those who worship there. Now, this idea of measuring in the Bible is not foreign. There is more than one place biblically where a measurement is told to be taken. You know, one prophet, Ezekiel, was told to measure the temple, but that's the temple that will be established in the millennial reign of Christ. Another prophet was told to measure Jerusalem. Another prophet was told to measure the earth. And more than not, the idea of measuring things in the scripture is that of ownership, protection and provision. OK, you don't typically measure a property that doesn't belong to you. Right. I mean, but if you're purchasing it, it will be surveyed. Lines will be drawn. Boundaries will be demonstrated and all of that. With the measuring of this temple, God is demonstrating the fact that, hey, he's the one in charge. He knows every detail of every nuance of everything that's going on. None of it escapes his attention. You see, the idea of rebuilding a temple, in certain respects to you and me, prophetically, it's exciting. You know, we think, ooh, because when this urgency to rebuild the temple, it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It means that Jesus will return very shortly and all of that. But scripturally, understand this very, very clearly. The rebuilding of the temple is not a good thing. Okay? Why? Because ultimately it denies the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And should they be ready and willing and poised and prepared to build and all they need was the money to get it done, I would not contribute a single cent to the cause of rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because to want to make a sin offering through the blood of bulls and goats is to say that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to cleanse us of our sin, which is a slap in the face to God. Jesus said, it is finished. But to rebuild a temple says, you know, not really. Nonetheless, God is sovereign and very much aware of both the temple and the details pertaining to it and the worshipers found in it. Did you notice that as we went through there? John is actually told to measure those who worship in the temple. Are you hearing me? What's that all about? Well, it could speak of a couple of things. It could be talking about the numbering of the people who are there. You know, those who participate in seeking to worship God in this way. Now, oftentimes we discourage numbering the amount of people who come to your church. But you should know that it's not unscriptural to know the number of people who come to your church. It could be argued that it is scriptural to know the number of people that are in your church, that are represented in your flock. But the problem that's presented and the point to not numbering is that it comes down to the motive of why you want to know the number of people who are there in the first place. For instance, perhaps you remember the situation. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. You can write it down, look it up later. But David told Joab, he said, I want you to go throughout the land and I want you to number all of the people so that I might know the number of them. And Joab was like, hey, Dave, you know, may God add to your kingdom 100 times more than there are and may you see it with your eyes. But why do you want to do this? But David made him do it. He played his heavy hand. He was the king. And once he did it, David's heart smote him, condemned him. He realized his sin, and his sin actually brought about the death of 70,000 men. You say, wow, connect those dots, you know, cross those T's, add that up for me. How does his sin kill 70,000 men? Look it up, read it for yourself, and you'll discover 2 Samuel 24. But if, one thing that we should realize, one thing that we should glean and gain from that is this. No one ever sins unto themselves. All right. You always think, hey, it doesn't bother anybody else, not affecting anybody else. That's hogwash. It affects everybody else. It affects everybody around you. Our sin will always impact. It will always infect. It will always influence people around us. And many times people who are not even directly connected to us, but it ripples out and beyond. We've talked about it before. It's the rock thrown in the pond, and it is the initial impact, but then it ripples and ripples and ripples. And that's the way sin in our lives is. It has the initial impact, but then it ripples out from there. And it affects all kinds of people. In David's case, 70,000 other people. But it's interesting in regard to that whole story. David cried out to the Lord and he said, "Oh God, please may this plague come to an end. The sin is mine. It is not the people's. Please don't, you know, hold it against them." And you remember what God said? He said, "I want you to go to Ornan the Jebusite, and I want you to purchase his threshing floor, and I want you to make a sacrifice to me on that threshing floor. And when you do, the plague will come to an end." And David did, and that's what happened. But do you remember what that threshing floor ultimately became? It became the building site for what? First temple, right? Interesting stuff. And so the reason why we generally discourage numbering the people is because it's not about our kingdom. And typically the reason someone wants to number their congregation is so that they can get a sense of how great they're doing. Or, you know, in that case, it's no longer about the Lord and the great work he's done, but it's about me now, right? And it's about the people, how many I oversee and over how many I wield authority and all of these kinds of things. That's sin. And so we try to steer clear of that. It just seems to be the safest route to take. Just don't even worry about putting a number on people. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't know how many people or that God doesn't number the people. He does. Do you realize that? All throughout, even this book, we've noted specific numbers applied to people. We've talked about 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, making 144,000. We've talked about 25% of the population that was wiped out. Then we talked about a third of the population that was wiped out. We're going to see later in chapter 11, 7,000 people who died. God knows the number of even the hairs of your head, the Bible says, or in some cases, the lack thereof, right? I mean, it just is. It's an old joke. Everybody says it, but we can't not. Jesus said, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And even so, it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, I think that you and me, I think that we would all agree that if there were 100 of us sitting here, or if there were 99 of us sitting here, you couldn't tell the difference by simply glancing over the group. There's no way you would note the difference between 99 and 100 just at a glance, just sitting here looking at the people. You would need to have an accurate count to know when one was missing. So you see, it comes down to motive, doesn't it? Are the numbers shown so that you can be puffed up or so that we can properly tend to God's sheep? It's a big difference. And it's a problem that we face here, quite honestly, because we don't number the people. We don't have you guys check in. I've thought about it before, you know, check in like the children's ministry and get a sticker or something put on you. Now, we wouldn't put a sticker on you, but it'd be cool if we had a little smartphone, bleep, I'm here, you know, kind of a thing, database or something. I don't know. But the point is that we realize sometimes, hey, where is so-and-so? Or, man, it seemed like services were light. Who was missing? Or, you know, whatever the case may be. But it's hard to leave the 99 and seek the one when you don't know who was there and who wasn't. And so it's a thing, you know, and we pray over it all the time. God, how can we overcome this, you know? Because we love all of you. We want to connect with each of you. And we want you to be a part of what God's doing here. But it all comes down to motive. Jesus knows the number of those who are his, and he knows when one of them goes astray. And so John may be numbering those who worship at the temple, or he could be measuring the people in the sense of, well, God is judging. He is weighing out the hearts of those who are worshiping him. You see, there is a manner that God has prescribed in which you and me, that we are to worship Him. And it is not through the sacrifice or the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. It is not through religious rituals. It is not through various rites of legalism or traditionalism. Perhaps you recall the story. I've got lots of stories today. Maybe you remember the story. It's found in John chapter 4. And there he was, Jesus, our Lord. And he was headed. He had to go through Samaria, he said. And there he was, and he was on his way. But you know what? He was tired. He was worn down physically. And so he sent his disciples ahead of him into the city. And you remember, he just sat down. He kicked back against a well, a little R&R for our Savior. It was about straight up noon. The hot eastern sun was beating down upon him, and a lady comes out to the well to draw water. And Jesus looks at this woman. She's a Samaritan. And he says, "Hey, give me a drink." And she says, "Well, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me to give you a drink?" Because typically Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, he said, "You know what? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said, "Well, how would you propose to do that, seeing as how you don't even have anything with which to draw water?" And he said, "Listen," he probably pointed at the well and he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become a fountain of living waters, torrents of living waters that spring up into everlasting life." And she said, "Hey, well, I'll have some of that." And she said, "Then I won't have to come here and draw from the well anymore." You see, she wasn't picking up what he was throwing down. I mean, Jesus was laying it down on the spiritual ground, but she was trying to pick it up on in the natural. She didn't understand. And so Jesus said, "Hey, listen, go get your husband." She said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, you've said well in saying I have no husband. The fact of the matter is you've had five husbands and the one whom you're living with now is not your husband. And in that you've spoken truly." She said, "Well, sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And Jesus said, "You think?" No, he didn't say that. I would have said that. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus is very, very cordial. But he said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet, man. I mean, you just looked into my life. You told me everything about me. You know everything that has to do with me." She said, and suddenly she wanted to change the subject, right? You get a little unnerving, get a little unsettling when someone's looking into that deep, secret, private place in your own heart. And they're reading you like a book and they're laying it out there in front of you. And you're saying, "This is what's going on in your life." Okay, well, let's change the subject. And she says, "You know, our fathers say that we're to worship here on this mountain. You Jews say we're to worship in Jerusalem. I mean, where is it that we're really supposed to worship?" Check out what Jesus said. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father." He said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, the scriptures came through the Jews. The Savior came through the Jews. All of these things. So he's saying, "Look, we have the scriptures. We know what the Bible says. You guys are a little bit off in some of this stuff. But here's the deal. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Which means what? Genuinely, wholeheartedly from the heart, right? Sincerely, genuinely, and from the heart. It's not about where you're at physically. It's not about your location geographically. It is about the position of your heart personally, inwardly, right? God is measuring. Hear me now. God is measuring. That is, He is weighing the hearts of those who worship Him. Do you understand? The heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. Man is always looking to the outward appearance. I mean, there we are and we're raising our hands. It's a scriptural thing. It's a beautiful thing. And we're singing out. And man is looking on and going, wow, this person is really worshiping. And man is looking to the outward appearance. But God is searching your heart. He judges our character. He sees the real you. Ever have anyone come up to you and go, hey, man, what's really going on? You know, and the idea there is let's brush all of the, hey, how's it going aside. Tell me. What's really going on? You know, God knows what's really going on. And He looks into our heart. He knows the real you. He sees the real me. Remember the handwriting on the wall? You've heard the phrase, the writing's on the wall. How many of you realize that that phrase roots in something found in your Bible? You realize that? Number of you? Well, for those of you who don't, I got one more story. It's in Daniel chapter 5. Write it down. Look it up later. And there you'll find Belshazzar. Earlier I don't know if it's Belshazzar or Belshazzar, but if I say Belshazzar, it reminds me of Dirk Karmasar. So I can't say that. You remember that song? Don't turn around. Never mind. Okay. Don't go there. I did. Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5. Made this great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And there they were, and they were kind of drinking, and they were partying, and he was getting tipsy, and he began to feel his Wheaties and all of that. And he gave the command to bring out the gold and the silver vessels that his dad, who was his dad? Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that guy? That was Belshazzar's dad. And he said, bring out these vessels from the temple in Jerusalem when my dad sacked Israel and Judea and brought the Jews into captivity back to Babylon. And there they were, and they were all partying using the vessels of the temple. Now listen. Now you are vessels, right? You are vessels in which God dwells. You are His vessel. And you start partying with those vessels, there's going to be some consequences. I'm just going to tell you, you know, be that as it may, they start partying. They're using these vessels of the temple. And the fingers of a man's hand appear. Just and they begin to write on the wall. At which time the Bible indicates or says very clearly that the king's countenance changed. Yeah, you think? I mean, he was probably going, I mean, what's in this drink? Literally, it tells us, you know, that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees smote together. What that means in layman's terms is, well, he made a mess of himself. I don't know how to say that. Other than to say that, I mean, it's one of the great understatements of the Bible that his countenance changed and he made a mess of himself. And I mean, it scared him, and understandably so. And he brought in all the soothsayers, all of the wise men of Babylon, all of the astrologers. And he was trying to find someone who could interpret the writing on the wall. Finally, someone mentioned an old man by the name of Daniel, who had been a blessing to his dad when he was on the throne back in the day. And so Belshazzar says, hey, listen, go get him. He called for Daniel that he might give him an interpretation of what the writing was on the wall. OK, let me cut to the chase. Daniel comes and he says to him, the writing was sent from the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, yet you have not glorified him. Man, what a rebuke, huh? For the most powerful man on the planet. Daniel stands up to him and he says, hey, listen, this handwriting's from God. And what a rebuke so often to you and me, isn't it? I mean, think that through. Let that soak in and let that get real in your heart for just a few minutes, you know. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. Have you glorified him? Think about that. And he says, here's what's written. Many, many, is M-E-N-E, okay? Many, many, tekel, upharsin. He says, here's what it means. He says, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. All right? Now, I say all that to say this. God weighs us in the balances. Okay? He is searching our heart. He is measuring us to see if we measure up. Are we here seeking to worship Him in spirit and truth? There we are. We're singing. We're getting into the Word. But what's happening in our heart? What's happening in our mind, you see? With our mouth, we're singing. With our mind, we're thinking about all of the stuff we need to do later. Or that we hope services are short today. You know, or whatever the case may be. I mean, hey, listen, what is really more important? I mean, the lawn? Is that what's more important than? I mean, is church nothing more than this day's duty? Simply routine, going through the motions. If that be the case, listen, friend, I got some bad news for you. You've become religious. Religion is about rituals, routines, motions and mechanics, but there's no relationship with the Lord, no passion, no heart for Him in the midst of it, you see. You and me, we need to be here not so we can get our obligation over with, but so that we might cultivate and build upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? You understand? I mean, again, is it the lawn work? Is it the overtime that you need? Is it the fact that your belly's a little bit hungry? I mean, what is the deal that's more important than cultivating, building upon, feeding in the Word of God as we assemble together? We want a fellowship with the body of Christ. We want to establish intimacy with Jesus. We want to cultivate a passion that would spill out into us seeking Him devotionally, with regularity, consistently, that we might come before Him prayerfully and exalt Him corporately and collectively in unity as a body. God measures the heart of each man and each woman who's here in this place. And my prayer is that He finds hearts that are willing and wanting, open and actively worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Amen? Let's pray. God, we realize that according to Your Word, the day is coming when a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. However, You have ordained that we as the body of Christ would be Your temple, and that You would dwell in us, and that You would call our heart Your home. And that as living stones, we are being built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to You through Jesus Christ. And as we are weighed in the balance, I pray, O God, that none here be found wanting, but rather worshiping You in spirit and truth. Teach us to worship You with all that we are. Not establishing a religion, but building a relationship with You. That's our cry. We want to know You. We want to learn of You. And we want to be like You. Listen, while our heads are bowed and we're just kind of thinking about some of the stuff that we've examined and thought through, not being religious but wanting to establish a relationship, I want you to know that the way that relationship is established is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not founded on something that you do, but rather upon that which He has done for you through shedding His blood, giving His life, rising again from the dead, so that you, through faith in Him, might be forgiven of your sin and find everlasting life in Him. And so if you're ready to turn from your sin today, to place your trust in Jesus, I want you to know you can be made brand new right here, right now. Don't trust in religion. Don't think it's about what you do. Don't think it's, well, you're a pretty good person. Listen, there are none who are good. No, not one. There's only one good, and that is God. The rest of us fall short. So don't trust in religion. I'm encouraging you to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if God's knocking on the door of your heart and you're ready and willing to open that door and to let him in, I want to pray for you. Say, man, that'd be really cool. I'd love to be made new. I'd love to be washed clean. I'd love to be forgiven of my sin. What do I need to do? Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If God's speaking to you in this way, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done, who's around you, beside you, in front or behind you. I want you to worry about who's above you. I want you to be thinking about Jesus Christ. You know in your own heart if your heart's in his hands. And if it's not and you want it to be, then let's pray for you. Just go ahead right now and just boldly acknowledge your need. Just raise your hand and say, yeah, Jeff, would you pray for me? If I see it, I'll say it. You can put it back down. But this is your moment. Whether you've been here before or you've never been here, I'm just giving you this opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Anyone at all? God bless you. Anyone else the Lord just dealing with you, speaking to you, tugging on the strings of your heart? You know it. You're trying to, I know if I move, my hand's going to go up. I don't. Hey, listen, let it go. Just let it go. Just give the Lord your heart. Anyone else? Father God, I want to thank you so much for what you're doing here in this place. And God, I pray that if you're tugging on or speaking to or dealing with anyone else, Lord, that they might just even now begin to turn their hearts toward you, to turn their eyes upon you. And having raised your hand and acknowledged a need, I just want to lead you in a quick prayer. The Bible says that all sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. But he's very, very clear that if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so I just want to lead you in a prayer. You can pray out loud if you like, but more than not, I want you to reach down into the deep recess of your heart, into that place where what's really going on. And I want you to come to the Lord, to humble yourself before the Lord, and just, you know what? Just get on your face before the Lord in your heart and just say, oh God, here I am. And I'm a sinner. I sin. And I fall so short of your perfection, of your holiness, of your glory. But I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Forgive me of my sin. And make me new. And I pray that you would just make yourself so real to me and your word so real to me. And I pray that you would help me to lead my life for you all the days of my life from right here, right now, forward. Help me to live out loud for you, Lord. Thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you acknowledged a need and you were praying something along those lines, the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Don't be ripped off from that. Rejoice in that. Receive it. Thank God for it.